Having sung our prayer for illumination, I invite you to open up your Bibles or the Pew Bibles to Mark chapter 10. You'll find our reading in the Pew Bibles this morning on page 55 of the Pew Bibles, page 55 of the New Testament section. And we will read verses 13 through 31 of Mark 10. Hear now God's word. People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." He took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals, it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age. Houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is the word of the Lord. It is a common practice of jewelers to examine and display precious stones and metals on a background that will highlight the qualities of the stones and the jewels. Notice the way in those pictures the brilliance of the diamonds stands out against the black background, and the rich deep red of the ruby is contrasted by the white. Sometimes jewelers use foil as the source of the contrast between the stone or whatever they're examining and then the foil. Sometimes authors, playwrights, screenwriters do the same thing with two characters in a story. If they're writing a story in which they want to show off certain virtues in one of their characters, they will develop another character who is similar, but who ultimately caves to the vices that correspond to the virtues they want you to see in the main character. And the darkness of the one highlights the brilliance of the other. So just let me give you a few examples here. Think of Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader. Or, do I need to give a spoiler alert about these? I probably think not. Spoiler alert, think about Luke Skywalker and pre-Darth Anakin Skywalker. They have similar life trajectories, but where Anakin caves to hatred, fear, and violence, Luke becomes a character of love and redemptive self-sacrificial peace. In the Harry Potter series, Harry and Draco Malfoy are two boys in the same class, both relatively gifted in their own ways, and both given multiple opportunities to go one of two ways. Draco's continued choices for bullying, for tattling, for cowardice bring out Harry's protection of weak kids, his willingness to accept consequences, his courage in the face of danger. So those were kind of lowbrow examples. If those of you who have slightly higher tastes, in Victor Hugo's novel Les Misérables, I can't speak French, I don't know if I said that right. I'm a lowbrow taste kind of guy. Both Jean Valjean and Javert are granted moments of gracious pardon. What Javert does in response gives us a greater insight into the man Jean Valjean has become after accepting the grace that was extended to him. These literary devices are called foils, based on that old practice of jewelers to place foil behind the jewels to expose the jewel's best qualities and to expose their flaws. That's what Mark has given us in the passages that we heard this morning. Mark lets us take a good look at some children who have been brought to Jesus. And I'm going to do a bit of review for those of you who are here a few weeks ago and we saw children in the passage, but not everyone was here. So just let me remind you that for a variety of reasons, children did not have the place in society or the favor of adults that our children usually have in our own culture. In the surrounding pagan world, and Mark was predominantly writing to a Gentile, a previously pagan audience, not to a predominantly Jewish audience, but in the surrounding pagan world, infants were frequently literally thrown out with the garbage if they were unwanted. And we must acknowledge that as our society re-paganizes, or as someone recently put it, as we apostatize culturally, which is worse than just being pagan, we should not be surprised by a return of laws that permit the exposure of unwanted children in America too, and we're seeing that. But the pagan culture surrounding Jesus and the disciples was not a society that coddled or cuddled. It was a society that thought children were expendable if they were unwanted, if they got in the way. Interestingly, in an article published this week about a court case involving a horrific case of child abuse, I read a very accurate and it's brief account of the history of children in the world. And it said, a low view of children is not new in global history. In fact, it's been the norm in many societies. You could probably say in most societies. It was not until Christianity emerged in the ancient pagan world that the view of children shifted from objectification to appreciation, from exploitation to compassion. Due to their physical weakness and the likelihood of dying before adulthood, children were not valued but were often used for labor and sexual gratification. Christianity essentially made children people for the first time, popularizing the biblical ideas that all humans are made in God's image and that the most vulnerable, the elderly, the poor, the sick, and children deserve special care. Now, the early Christians actually gained a reputation for going around and picking up the unwanted babies from the trash heaps and taking them home and having them as their own children, saving their lives and then giving them a home and a loving families to grow up in. That, friends, is the gospel at work. And that carries on to this day. So that's the pagan world. The Jews certainly did not leave their children on trash heaps. But as I said a few weeks ago, even within Israel, children were the lowest on the societal totem pole. They were socially powerless. They had no standing. They had no status. And again, because of illness, they were often physically powerless as well. So they were, from moment to moment, day to day, completely and utterly dependent and reliant on others to sustain them. Ultimately, in light of the fragility of their lives and in light of their standing in society, and this is Jesus' point, they were entirely dependent upon God's sustaining hand. Now, obviously, there were at least some Jewish parents who loved their children enough to bring them before Jesus that he might bless them. But it was powerless, statusless children that they brought to Jesus. And it is these, Jesus says, who are part and parcel with God's kingdom. Now, you notice that the disciples rebuke the people who bring the children to Jesus. Though they are kind of slowly figuring out who Jesus is, they still think that they're following that other Messiah, the one who's all about power and status, the Messiah who's going to beat Rome using Rome's policies and Rome's procedures. In light of that, Jesus can't mess about bouncing babies on his knees. I mean, Jesus is somebody, right? And if you're somebody, you need somebodies around you, not little bouncing babies. Mark does like to point out that the disciples are a bit slow on the uptake, and sometimes that slowness demands a response from Jesus. And Mark tells us, actually, at this point, Jesus was indignant. You could translate that word there, incensed, irate. Jesus was angry with the disciples. Come on, you guys. This is God's kingdom. This is not Caesar's kingdom. This is not Herod's kingdom. God's kingdom is going to look different. It's going to be different from all the kingdoms that have gone before. And the value assigned to people in that kingdom is going to be different too. The lowest and the least, the poorest and the powerless, those are the ones that I want around me. They're the ones who are getting in on the ground floor in God's kingdom. And so Jesus gathers up those children into his arms because he does have time for them. And he blesses them. He blesses them. And then Mark brings in the other character in this literary foil. Right? Remember the foils. Got the next character. He introduces the character who will be held up against and examined against these powerless, statusless, completely dependent children. And the brilliance of those little children will reveal all of this man's shortcomings. So the man begins well. He's in earnest. He means well enough. Though the Pew Bible translates verse 17 saying that he's on a journey, the Greek once indicates that Jesus is on the way. This is the phrase that we've heard over and over again over the past few weeks. He's on the way. He's on the way of God's new exodus with God's new people surrounding him, though the people are still a bit, again, slow on the uptake, rather blind to their destination at this point. But on the way, here we are, in a great show of respect to Jesus, as Jesus is traveling along the way, the man runs up to him and drops to his knees before him. Good teacher, he says. Culturally, it's a great show of respect. The dropping to the knees, the title. It's actually common for Jews at the time to reserve the adjective good for God alone. That comes out in Jesus' conversation later. But this guy's serious. And then out comes the pressing question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question. One we all ought to ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this guy's a good Jew from the first century. His question predominantly is not, how do I get into heaven when I die? He's asking, rather, how can I be a part of God's kingdom in the coming age? That's really what he wants to know. And he thinks Jesus, this good teacher, can give him the answer. But we meet here once again, like we met last week, classic case of Jesus answering a question, not with an answer, but with a question. And his question redirects him. Why do you call me good? The question implies that the man should know better than to call another human being good. Now, whether or not Jesus happens to be Yahweh in the flesh is not really important at this point in Mark's gospel. This man who has come up probably doesn't know this. And so Jesus wants the man to properly honor God. And even that kind of phrase coming out of the man's mouth indicates there's something off about this guy already. And Jesus is picking up on this. Why do you call me good? Who are you supposed to call good? Why would you call another human being good? You don't know. So then Jesus gets back to the man's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, more or less, then you watch it, he goes through the second half of the Ten Commandments. Now, as you know, the commandments, Ten Commandments are split roughly into those two halves. The one dealing with human relationships with God and the other half dealing with human relationships with other people. Jesus quotes there, paraphrases, the half that has to do with how we relate to one another. Now, to the man standing there, good Jewish guy, first century, all of this is kind of, well, duh. I mean, I've kept those since before my bar mitzvah. I mean, even these children who I saw you know, before you started on your way again, these kids even know this kind of stuff. I mean, I'm good. I've got all that covered. Haven't you got anything else? I thought maybe I'd get a little bit more, good teacher. Mark tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. But that love for him is not going to leave him where he is. Friends, though there are any number of so-called Christian teachers and preachers who preach a love of Jesus that simply affirms us where we are and leaves us comfortably right where we are. In fact, the love of Jesus never affirms us in our fallen, rebellious state. The love of Jesus never leaves us where we are, but rather it loves us enough to call us to a wholehearted, whole life repentance and invites us into Jesus' own life of holiness and righteousness. The love of Jesus does not look at this man or any of us and say to him, "Hey, you do you. I mean, you're nailing it, man. Keep up the good work. You stay true to yourself and make sure you take some time for some self-care because it can get rough out there, brother. You do you. Keep at it, man. You're nailing it." That's not the way the love of Jesus works. Now, Mark has not told us yet that the man is rich, but Jesus obviously knows it. So Jesus presses in. That's the way the love of Jesus works. It finds the point where it needs to press in, and it presses in. So here's this man. He seems like he's got everything. Certainly seems like he's got the Ten Commandments covered. He thinks so. But he's got lots of wealth. And with it, he's got lots of status and power. But Jesus looks at him, and he knows that he does not have everything, though it might seem like that. You lack one thing. Now, friends, note very carefully and hear this well. The one thing that this man lacks is not a superheroic performance of self-sacrifice of all of his wealth that will give him the merit by which he will gain himself eternal life. That's not what he's lacking. Yes, Jesus immediately gives him several commands. Go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, follow me. And those are imperative verbs. They are commands. But that's not what he's lacking. Note very carefully that this is the one thing of supreme importance that this man is lacking. The one thing we must all have to gain eternal life. What this man is lacking is complete and utter dependence on God alone to give him the gift of life, the gift of eternal life, the gift of participation in God's kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This man thinks that he can earn it or buy it. Tell me what I have to do in order to inherit eternal life. I can do it. I can do it. He probably assumed, as was the assumption in Judaism at the time of Jesus, that all of his wealth indicated God's special favor. But in God's kingdom, as New Testament scholar William Lane puts it, there is no mark of God's special favor in possessions nor in the lack of them. The peculiar danger confronting the rich, however, lies in the false sense of security which wealth creates, and in the temptation to trust in material resources and personal power when what is demanded by the law and the gospel is wholehearted reliance upon God. Remember the children. They have no temptation to place their trust in their possessions. They have no temptation to place their trust in their personal power, their status. They must rely wholeheartedly upon God. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. The commands that Jesus gives this man are not an invitation to earn eternal life through meritorious heroic acts. We know that the only way we can truly fulfill the law is through our union with Jesus, who alone has obediently fulfilled the law. No, Jesus perceives that these are the actions that will enable this particular man to become like the children that he has recently blessed. These are the actions that will enable this man to become utterly dependent upon God. Jesus knows that some people cannot maintain their wealth and their status and be completely dependent on God at the same time. Now, the commentators here are kind of universally quick to point out that this is not a universal command that is given to every Christian, everybody who follows Jesus. And it isn't. They're right. They're right about that. But I wonder if there is too much reluctance to say that actually there are some people who do need to do exactly what Jesus commanded this man to do. There are people who never have and never will rely wholly on God as long as they have their stuff, whatever it might be, piled up around them, as long as they can find their security and their identity within it. Now, I'm not saying, nor was Jesus, that obedience to the command will save them in itself. It doesn't, won't. But as they find themselves divested of their possessions, on which they have been dependent, they will be forced to depend completely and solely on God alone, and will be able to receive the gift of God's kingdom just as that, a gracious gift from the Heavenly Father. As it turns out, these words of Jesus, at the words of Jesus, the man got gloomy. It's probably a better translation than the Pew Bible says, shocked. The man got gloomy, and he walked away grieved because of all of his stuff. So as it turns out, this man had not actually followed the first half of the Ten Commandments so closely. His money was his God. His love for his wealth was greater than his love for God. His love for his possessions was greater than his desire for life, eternal or otherwise. Now, at this point, I want us to pause and watch this man walking away. Jesus has told him what is required of him. He must repent of his greed and his idolatry, and he must rely wholly on God. Mark told us that Jesus looked at the man and loved him. But Jesus, along with everyone else who happened to be there at the time, watches him then walk away. They watch him walk away from Jesus. They watch him walk away from salvation, from participation in God's kingdom. Jesus lets him go. Jesus knows that some will walk away. Those two things, Jesus' love for the man and his ability to watch him walk away from him, are somehow not exclusive of one another. Jesus' love does not soften his requirements or allow the man to remain as he is. To use the categories of another author I was reading this week, the love of Jesus transforms. It does not affirm. So, rather than bending and flexing in ways her Lord is unwilling to bend and flex, by making accommodations for sin that Jesus does not make, accommodations that in the end would be unloving, the church must behave as her Lord. She must love everyone enough to hold them to the same standard of God dependence and death to self that Jesus held people to. For only as we die to ourselves and live in Christ will we find salvation in life. It seems to me that we too often in the church seem to think that we know better than our Lord. We think that we can soften this hard edge of the call to repentance, or make that accommodation for this or that sin. And then if we do that, if we soften and if we flex and if we bend, then our family members and our friends won't walk away from our Lord. And they won't walk away from his church. And then if we do that, make those accommodations and soften those calls, then the church's proclamation won't be such a scandal to the world. However grievous it is to watch our family and friends walk away from our Lord and his church, and it is grievous, there is nothing more grievous. We have no business softening the call to repentance to a half-hearted obedience that allows people to cling to their sin or even part of their old fallen self and its accompanying identities and sources of security, no matter how much more loving it might seem to us in a wisdom that's actually created by the world, not by Scripture, no matter how much more loving it might seem, to the world. We have no business making accommodations to sin that our Lord never made. It is, however, our business to love people enough to call them to wholehearted repentance and obedience. That's what our Lord does. It's our business to do that as well. And that, of course, means calling those who have fallen into sin within the church back to repentance and obedience. As the man walks away from our Lord and his call to repentance, Jesus makes that famous comment on how difficult it is for a rich person to enter into God's kingdom. And some have suggested he was referring to a gate in the Jerusalem wall called the Eye of the Needle. That gate was not constructed until the Middle Ages, though, so that's not really a viable interpretation here. No, Jesus actually was talking about the impossible. He was talking about a real camel and a real needle. And I think most of you know that you cannot put a real camel through the eye of a real needle. It's not going to happen. Not with human beings, at least. But that's been the whole point of all of this, isn't it? No one's entry into God's kingdom is possible on his or her own merit or worth or wealth or health or intelligence or status or beauty or what, you know, keep going with the list. This is God's kingdom. This is not Caesar's kingdom. This is God's kingdom. It's not Wall Street's kingdom or Fifth Avenue's kingdom or K Street's or Pennsylvania Avenue's kingdom. In God's kingdom, the more we rely on possessions, on wealth, on status, power, the more we rely on that, the bigger the camel becomes and the smaller the eye of the needle. The disciples are astounded, but that's been the whole point of this. Entry into God's kingdom has been possible all along only through God. Remember the children. Entry into God's kingdom is a gift to be received as a child receiving a Christmas gift or a birthday present. It has nothing to do with merit. It is the free gift of the parents, freely and graciously given, freely and gratefully received. Entry into God's kingdom is the free gift of our Heavenly Father and can only be received if we receive it just as that, as gift. Now, Peter is quick to point out that the disciples have left all these things behind, everything, middle-class jobs, families, houses, the whole nine yards, everything. And Jesus points out that now, right now, in this age already, those who follow him get back a hundredfold. Along with persecutions, yes. So if you look around the room, there it is. The mothers and the fathers and the sisters and the brothers, a hundredfold. Along with what they have ready to be given to you whenever you might encounter your need. But for now, friends, know that Jesus looks at you and loves you. Know that he loves you enough to call you not to some half-baked obedience, not to some softened repentance. Know that he loves you enough to call you to wholehearted and whole life repentance. He calls you to put your whole self in utter dependence on God. And so if you need to walk away from stuff, from power, from wealth, from status, from whatever it is you're using to hold yourself up. If you need to walk away from something in order to receive this gift of surpassing value, do it. Walk away from that stuff and walk toward our Lord. But for now, know that Jesus looks at you and he loves you. And he addresses you as he addressed the disciples in verse 24. Hear him say to you, children, child. So as it turns out, in all of this, there's only one command for you today. And it is this, as children, your command, thing commanded of you is to receive a gift freely given. The gift of the Lord who offered himself in flesh and blood for us. Amen. Would you please join me as we pray by singing together our prayer of response, which is, take my life and let it be. May this be our